engaged in the simple disciplines of making a life, making a living, and the Lord called them one day out of their daily routine to follow Him. We're going to look at that as we examine together the Gospel of Mark tonight. Now, last week we started by attempting to use the Gospel of Mark as a basis for good study, and one of the things that I noted is that we should get a translation that we're familiar with and like, and we should have on hand a notepad and a pen or a pencil and begin jotting things down, for a great part of learning is not simply hearing what is being said, but also absorbing it through interaction and through imagination and through writing what is coming to our heart. I suggested to you that the Gospel of Mark in its totality has 116 paragraphs. And one of the techniques of study that we can use in the Gospel of Mark is to shorthand the book so that this book becomes integral to us and becomes something that is more than an external word that we hold in our hands, but becomes an internal word that we hold in our hearts. One of the ways of shorthanding the Gospel of Mark is to simply assign paragraph titles to each of the paragraphs. And last week we began doing that by looking together at the first four paragraphs in the Gospel of Mark. A paragraph always contains simply one unit of thought. So in our studying the Bible, it is best not to study it chapter by chapter or even verse by verse. It's best to find where the paragraph divisions are and look at a paragraph at a time. If you're using the King James Bible, usually the paragraphs can be found with the verses being printed in bolder type if it is marks the beginning of a paragraph. In the modern translations, you'll see the paragraphs divided as a paragraph normally would be in the English language through indentation or through double space, separating it from the preceding and foregoing paragraphs. Well, those of you that were here last Sunday night, can we walk through the first four paragraphs together? Can you remember them? Verse 1 was the beginning of the gospel. I heard a few faint ones. We'll do it one more time here. Beginning of the gospel. Second paragraph was John the Baptist. Third paragraph was, fourth paragraph was temptation. Okay. Beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist, baptism, temptation. And in those four titles, we have summarized for us the preparation for Jesus' ministry. You see, paragraphs then begin to cohere together, and those four paragraphs form a unit of thought. Preparation. So let's say it again so that we've already memorized the first 13 verses of Mark. Four paragraph titles again are beginning of gospel, John the Baptist, baptism, temptation. There you have it. Now, as we open tonight to the passage of Scripture before us, we want to do what is always a good thing to do when studying the Scripture, and that is survey the ground of what we're going to be looking at. And tonight we're going to take the segment from verse 14 through the end of chapter 1. Immediately as our eyes glance upon the text of the Gospel, we can notice, if we're counting, that there are seven paragraphs before us, and we don't want to start out with anything super sensational or exciting. I think sometimes people make a mistake in Bible study of immediately trying to get into the text and do some wowing thing with it. One of the things you'll find about good habits of Bible study is that it is important in an initial encounter with the Bible to sit down and simply observe what is being said without trying to get some inner mystical or revelation or immediate application. In fact, good study is the basis of all good application. And the reason why some people get such weird ideas from Scripture is that they never sit down, first of all, and see what it's actually saying. But they jump to conclusions before knowing what is going on. So a good segment of Bible study, sort of like, you know, building a base, is just simply asking, what is happening? Who is it happening to? Where is it happening? When is it happening? And then we get around to saying, why is this there and how can I apply it to my life? If we were going to headline the seven paragraphs that are before us, and we'll take occasion as we go through this tonight to read each one in turn, but the seven paragraphs cover the material. We'll just use words right out of the text. Verse 14, the fifth paragraph, the first paragraph for tonight, the Gospel of God. After John was arrested, Jesus began preaching the Gospel of God in Galilee, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the Gospel. Then there is the four fishermen, verse 16. The whole of that paragraph deals simply with the call of the two who are fishing and the two who are mending their nets. Then verse 21, the third paragraph in tonight's section, we are dealing with a person who is possessed of an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. So we should call him a demoniac, a person who has a demon. But since it may be that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus will deal with several people who have demons, we need to more specifically identify him so he stands out as unique. So let's call him by the name of the town that he is in. He is the Capernaum demoniac, for it is in the synagogue at Capernaum that Jesus touches his life. So we already have three paragraphs. Gospel of God, four fishers, Capernaum demoniac. Then, in verse 29, we have an incident of the healing of a person. And a word, a phrase, stands right out of that paragraph that you can identify. And you always, in identifying a paragraph title, want to go for a catchphrase that's easy to remember. Can you look at verses 29 through 31 and guess what the catchphrase might be? What is it? Something every married man wants to have. A mother-in-law. Right. You're right on. So here we've got a paragraph that's simply mother-in-law. Now, I have to know that in this congregation there are many good mother-in-laws, so that only applies to other people. Now, really, it is interesting to look at families and see good mother-in-laws and see mother-in-laws that interfere in the family relationships, and it's all kinds. We're going to leave that alone right now. So that's the fourth paragraph, mother-in-law. And then we come to the fifth paragraph, verse 32, which is a kind of a summary of what Jesus is doing at Capernaum. He is healing. But since it can be assumed that many times in his ministry Jesus will heal, what separates this paragraph from the other paragraphs by identification? Well, maybe time of day would. What time of the day are these healings taking place? And specifically, what part of the evening? At sundown or at sunset. So I simply call this paragraph sundown healings. There is no other moment in the Lord's ministry when he does healings at this specific time. So that separates that paragraph as unique and special. Then the next paragraph, verse 35, is a little bit more difficult to title because two things are going on. One thing that is happening is Jesus is praying. And the other thing that is happening is that he is preaching. So I suppose we can bring those two together in one heading and just simply call it pray/preach. It's the only paragraph in the Gospel of Mark where both activities are joined together in one paragraph. Pray and preach. And then the last paragraph, again, is rather easy to title, for it involves a what? Leper. Verse 40. I used to think when I read leper in Scripture, I would always read that as a kid as leper, and I, for the life of me, could not figure out what a leper was. But he is a leper. And since there may be more than one leper whom Jesus heals, we'll simply call this leper cleansed. There's a whole process that goes on, as we'll see in this particular paragraph. So, when we get done with these seven paragraph titles, help me now walk through it. We have, first of all, in verse 14, the first paragraph is Gospel of God. Second paragraph is Four Fishers. Third paragraph is Capernaum Demoniac. You're doing real well. Fourth paragraph is that lady, mother-in-law. Fifth paragraph is at night. Sixth paragraph is two activities. Seventh paragraph is leper cleanse. Okay, that's just skullduggery. Now we know what's in the text, at least a summary kind of a way. One of the other things that we need to be looking for as we open the Bible and begin to examine it, before we look at word by word and verse by verse, it always helps to get an overview. If you read Adler's book, for example, How to Read a Book, just in plain good study habits, and those of you that are in high school and college, if you'll take the methodology I'm using here and apply it to any subject you're studying, you will come out a whiz, or you will make better grades, I'll put it that way, depending on how much elbow grease you want to put with it. One of the important things in studying I find a lot of students, what they do is they take a text and they take a yellow marker and they're shoo, 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 yellow marker, yellow marker. And what often happens in that process is, why am I marking this yellow? Just because it's the title, why, you know, and I quit marking any text I was reading. I quit marking the Bible. I'm going to confess I'm a heretic here, okay? If you read my Bible, if you look at my Bible, you'll say, boy, pastor must not read his Bible. There's not a single thing underlined in here. Or is it? If you look at the textbooks that I've acquired over the year, you won't find anything underlined. I know this probably just blows you away. Why wouldn't you underline? Isn't that the essence of all studying? I don't underline for two reasons. I find that when I underline, the physical activity keeps me from thinking. It literally keeps me from thinking. Now, you may not be left-handed like me and right-brained. I mean, you may need to underline in order to remember what's going on, but it keeps me from thinking. I am so busy thinking about what I'm underlined, I have the foggiest idea what I've underlined when I'm done underlining it. And then the second thing that happens when I underline is when I go back to read that again, two things happen. I say to the stuff that's underlined, oh, I already know that. When I don't. And in addition to saying I already know that, I look at that stuff that's underlined and I say, well, if I did understand it, I say, that's what it means. And I don't let myself open to fresh ideas because I've already got it underlined. And then if there's anything I haven't underlined, if I'm reading back over it, I say, well, that must not have been important because I didn't underline it. Or yellow mark it. So I just skip over that altogether. So I would just simply say it's a study methodology. And if this doesn't, you know, everybody has to do what works for them, okay? Underlining and yellow marking doesn't really work for me. The only time I yellow mark is if I'm wanting to shorthand taking notes and I'll take a Xerox and make copies of pages of a book. I know that, well, that's for personal use. I don't think that's breaking copyright laws because I broke the book and then I throw the notes away. I don't give them to other people, okay? Otherwise, try to absorb it. Well, when you begin working with the particulars of the study, like a paragraph unit, then you want to kind of back off and say, what's the larger movement here? And this is part of Adler's studying a book, is to say, where are things going? Rather than just looking at one sentence at a time or one word at a time, what's the movement here? And there is a tremendous degree of movement in these verses that we have read. In fact, if anything, Mark could have gotten a job at the LA Times, hands down. His writing style is journalistic. He writes with extreme brevity, conciseness, and he's moving you along and telling you a lot in as few words as possible. Not wordy like some pastors I know who take 45 minutes to preach. You know, he can say it in a lot fewer words. And as he's moving along, he's communicating so much information. For example, he starts out with Jesus preaching in Galilee. He's a literally unknown person at the time. I mean, nothing has begun. And as you go through the story, suddenly you find that Mark is announcing the gathering fame of Jesus. From preaching in the synagogues, he comes to Capernaum. By the time he's done in that town, the whole town is gathered at a door and nobody can get inside the house. And then he's out on the hill praying and he's going to other towns. And when he is done with chapter 1, what we know as chapter 1, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in the country. Why was he out in the country? Because towns were not sufficiently large to accommodate the crowds that were following him. So he begins preaching in synagogues and he winds up out in the countryside to accommodate the tremendous burst that his popularity is going through. And that's a tremendous growth of movement and direction. Now again, if you're trying to do an overview of the text, you ask yourself, what is Mark trying to say here? As a writer, he has a plot line. He has got to explain in as short a space as possible to people who have never heard about Jesus, that's the purpose of the gospel, to tell people who've never heard, who this one was that people wanted to crucify in Jerusalem. What's the plot line? What got him in that kind of a jam? And who is this person really? In fact, as I think I noted this last week, most of the people who had the first exposure with the Gospel of Mark were not people who had it in their hands to read it. They were people who sat in audiences such as this and heard a Christian preacher proclaim what was being told them. That's why Paul will say to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of God's Word. That was important in that culture, even, I think, perhaps more so than ours, because people didn't have their own copies. Like, I've got this little copy here. Mark is showing us in these opening events, and that's what we're going to call these seven paragraphs, because they are the opening events in the ministry of the Lord. So that goes together with the first four paragraphs, which are preparation. Now we have opening events, so we already have two sections together. If you don't memorize the 116 paragraphs, just memorize the 15 section titles and you'll still do a pretty good job of knowing what's in Mark. So preparation, opening events. He is showing us in those opening events that Jesus has primarily three strategies for advancing his ministry. First strategy is he's going to preach. He's going to declare God, what truth is, what reality is, his view of life. He's going to announce it, to proclaim it, preach it. That's strategy number one. Strategy number two is he's going to make disciples. He's going to call people close to him, and on a more intense level, he's going to share himself and his inner message. So indeed, that's what he does. And the third strategy that he has is to do deeds of power. He is going to heal demoniacs and heal people with sicknesses of all kinds. And it is his whole public ministry is wrapped up in these three movements. And his ministry today is still wrapped up in those three movements. It is Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching to us yet today, announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. It is Jesus who still calls us and disciples us in close fellowship to himself. And it is Jesus who still heals and cleanses those who are possessed of the devil. That's the strategy that he has in his ministry. Now that's kind of a broad overview of the passage. We need then, from looking at a broad overview of a passage, kind of, and this is good again when you're studying a textbook in school, if it's an anthropology text, instead of just starting out with chapter 1 and reading the first paragraph and reading paragraph by paragraph, take a moment to scan and see where that movement of thought is going. Where is the whole chapter going? What is the author going to wind up attempting to say? When you can get an overview, then you begin to fit the parts together. You say, oh, you've already talked me out of Bible study because it's too complicated. Not at all. It's just something. Jesus enunciates it in Mark 4, and I'm going to get ahead of the text here, but he says, to him who has, more will be given. And the whole principle of learning that Jesus adopts is the trial and error method. His whole idea of learning is not just to dump a lecture on people and then to have them expect them to go out and do it, but to encourage them and insist to them that they go out and do things themselves. And it's in that process of doing that we pick up. So if what I'm saying to you initially seems like it's over your head or beyond your ability or what, don't worry about that. Take your own Bible, your own pencil, and your own notepad and start jotting down things you see in the text. You're going to see things that I don't see, because God the Holy Spirit is capable of revealing Jesus to each one of us according to the level of our interest and need. Now I want to walk a little bit through this, because part of Bible study is what I call observation. It's simply seeing the text. And then as we observe, interpreting and applying to our lives. And I think verses 14 and 15 are a classic example of a scripture that's so quickly read and so easily passed over. After John was arrested, that is to say, Mark is telling us that Jesus did not begin his public ministry until John the Baptist had receded. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus appeared in Galilee. Galilee. My favorite spot in the world, Galilee. The beauty of Galilee. The great hills of Galilee, the lake of Galilee. Matthew's gospel, if we do any correlation, tells us that the reason why Jesus began his ministry in Galilee was to fulfill the prophet, the word of Isaiah, who said that in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribal area, the ancient tribal area of Israel, in that area of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people who sat in darkness see a great light. And when that prophecy was first given, it was given to that part of the nation of Israel which would be first to go into captivity, the Assyrian captivity of 722. They're the first to fall. And Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee to fulfill the prophetic connection that the first people to fall into the slavery and into banishment and into exile would be the very region where first the glory of the Lord would shine. Where it is darkest, there would the light be the brightest. It's God's beautiful fitting together of life. When I wonder in my own life and in people's lives that I deal with, will God ever bring everything together? Will he ever tie things up in a nice package and draw a ribbon around it? Will life always have its open wounds and gashes where we seem to look at life and it's been chopped off with an axe and the pieces don't fit and they're not together? And the gospel is telling us again and again, in God's time, in his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. As the prophet Habakkuk says, it may not be within our lifetime that God does it, but within our experience as people, both temporal and eternal people, God will bring all things together. He is uniting all things in Christ. So he does a wonderful thing for Galilee. Jesus came preaching the gospel, the good news of God, saying, I want you to catch this a minute. Imagine with me that you're in the synagogue, one of the synagogues Jesus is in. The Torah has been read. And then after the Torah has been read, it's the custom, if there is a visiting rabbi or distinguished guest that is in the service, that he may read from one of the prophets, which is the subsidiary reading to the Torah or the Law of Moses. So Jesus is in such a position and he is invited to speak. Can you imagine Jesus sitting in the synagogue waiting to be introduced? And they say, now we have Jesus, itinerant minister, rabbi from Nazareth, sometime carpenter. He's going to address us today. So Jesus stands up. Now here's what Mark says he preached. But can you imagine this for a moment? Jesus stands up and says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. I mean, you talk about preaching short sermons. I mean, you're not only going to get out at 12, you're going to get out at 11:20 if you have a preacher like Jesus. So it immediately it flags our mind. Is this all that he said? Well, obviously not. Obviously, these are the four main points of his message. Mark, always with his cryptic shorthand, is telling us that. These are the main elements of what Jesus was saying. Coming from a tradition where it was expected that preachers simply open their mouth and the Lord fill it, and they didn't need to have their material organized, when I ran across the organized Jesus, it set some of my preconceptions right on edge. I have yet to read any message that Jesus gave that wasn't outlinable, succinct, logical, correct flow of reasoning, just a masterful way of putting things together. Jesus didn't get up and ramble with people. He didn't waste their time by rambling. As one Pentecostal brother got up to preach a sermon and, so to speak, fell under the glory, and an older minister went over and nudged him with his feet and he said, brother, you better stand up. We know you don't have a message. He only did that after the guy had done that three times in a row. Jesus stood up and he had a message. The time is fulfilled. If you notice those four points of Jesus' message, they divide into two categories. They divide into the categories of, first of all, what God has done, and then secondly, what our response is to be to what God has done. What has God done? He has filled up the time. The prophecies are coming to pass, Jesus is saying, and we would have to leave it to our imagination here to know what prophecies Jesus was quoting. But since we read the book of Acts and we find the apostles always quoting the Old Testament about the stone which the builders has rejected has become head of the corner, for example, a text we use this morning, it is not hard to imagine that Jesus was talking a great deal about the people that sat in darkness and seen a great light. And he was extensively quoting the Old Testament and talking about the time is fulfilled. And he was saying the kingdom of God is at hand. If I were to say to you, what is the main thing that Jesus taught? We'd probably get a room full of answers. We'd have, well, I think he taught about salvation. I think he taught about eternal life. I think he taught about living a moral and ethical life. And indeed, he taught about all those things. But it would surprise you if I said to you, based upon an actual study of the teaching of Jesus, the main theme of his teaching was the kingdom of God. We'll see that as we go through the Gospel of Mark, where he defines that the kingdom of God is not something external, it's not something political, it's not Republican, it's not Democrat, and it's not American Independent Party, it's not Marxist, and it's not socialist. It is the reign or the rule of God within the human heart. Now, that's what it is. And in the age to come, it will be God's rule externally imposed upon the world that he has created. The kingdom of God. Jesus starts talking about it. That's what God has done for us. He's brought his life to us. He's brought the kingdom within reach. So what are we to do? Repent. Bad word. It's popular today to say, be positive. Don't tell people to repent. It'll hurt their feelings. Repent. I'll never forget when Dr. J. Edwin Orr was here at our church about 7 or 8 years ago. He preached a sermon which he called the first word of the gospel. He said, you know, everything has to have a priority. And if you're doing the alphabet, A is A. It's first. And we can't say, well, why is it first? You know, who decided it would be first? It's just that A is always A. If you're going to say the letter of the alphabet, A is A. So he says, if A is the first letter of the alphabet, what's the first word of the Christian response, of the response of the human heart to God? It's always repent. When John the Baptist came preaching, what was his first word? Repent. When Jesus came preaching, what was his first word? Repent. When he sent out the 12 on their first preaching mission, what was their first word? When people asked what they should do, repent. When the 70 went out on their training mission, what was the first word they were taught to tell people to do? Repent. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and people said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent. When Paul began his public ministry, what was the thing which he asked people to do as he began? He said, repent. First word. You never get to base in the Christian life. It's the problem with the church today. We have too many people that are saved and not enough people that are converted. We have too many believers and not any disciples. And I reject the character of Christianity that it's easy believism and it's just getting saved. It's getting discipled. It's getting changed. It's getting radicalized by the personality of Jesus Christ in your life. And you have no salvation if it's simply pie in the sky and a sweet by and by. It's a cost. It's discipleship. It's commitment. It's obeying God when it's uncomfortable, when it disagrees with every emotion you have. It's paying the cost. It's bearing the cross. Jesus says, repent. Metanoia. Change your mind. Throw out the old way of thinking. And bring in the new. Repent. And thank God it's not all repentance. It's something to believe in when we repent. It's not just self-cleansing. It's looking to God. It's upward and onward. Believe. Repent and believe the good news. We've got good news in Jesus Christ. And this whole gospel will tell us about the good news. So that's what he was doing in the synagogues of Galilee, giving his four-point message. It's always a comfort for me to know that Jesus had one sermon which he preached many different places. I'm worried about that as a preacher because I repeat myself. I sometimes, I repeat myself to you. I know a pastor that got kicked out of church because he's, well, I shouldn't put it quite that way, but was one of the reasons, the factors against him, was that he told the same stories over and over, and he just wasn't discovering any new stories. People finally got bored. But I took a great comfort in the fact that Jesus just simply had a set message, and he went around the places of Galilee, and he preached that same set message. I go back to Evangel College this week. I'm thinking of the Lord's Word. Every scribe trained for the kingdom of God is like the householder that brings out of his treasure something that is old and something that is new. And I find myself to that student audience bringing out a lot of things that are old. It's like wine that, as I guess, aged over the years. It's supposed to taste better. I wouldn't know that by personal experience. But anyway, there's just some treasures that God dumps in our heart that we like to repeat. Whenever I'm outside of ministry in the church and I'm somewhere just for one time, unless the Holy Spirit hits me over the head with a mallet and gives me some revelation, I preach a sermon that is my favorite sermon. It's Peter. You know, the reasons why Jesus shouldn't have called him and the reasons why he should have called him and what God can do in your life when he takes this sifting sand and makes it a rock. I mean, boy, you know. So Jesus had his favorite message. And he preached it everywhere he went in Galilee. And he's still preaching it to us. The time is fulfilled. People say, well, is the Lord coming in my lifetime? You know, is it the end of the age? I talked to a gal this week who's in a lot of trouble. So I know it's near the end of time. And I wanted to say to her, I didn't because we were dealing with other things. Honey, it's always going to be near the end of time because this is the only time we got. The time is fulfilled. In your lifetime, it'll all be fulfilled. It'll all be over. You only got one life in the present. It's all going to be fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is now. It's at hand. Not something pie in the sky by and by. It's right now. It's at hand. So change your mind and believe the good news. So he's preached and he's started to get a following. And he's at Capernaum. Capernaum now is an abandoned city. There's just ruins there. But in Jesus' day, it was a strategic village straddling two major trade routes. A natural place for Jesus to go to since he wanted people to hear his message and spread it everywhere. What better place to settle in Capernaum rather than Nazareth, which is tucked off in the middle of the Galilean hills, which doesn't have the commerce and the trade that Capernaum had. So he changed his location to be down there. And besides, people believe in him, Capernaum, and a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. So he goes to Capernaum. And outside of Capernaum, he's one day walking along and there's these fishermen. Now to me, if I had no other evidence for Jesus being the Messiah, one evidence all by itself would persuade me. And that is what Jesus did with the people he first called. that, friends, is a miracle of miracles. That he could take a fisherman and make him an apostle. In the United States, Harvard University is known as kind of the premium school. You either have to be very wealthy and old wealth to get into Harvard, or you have to be really broke and get a scholarship. But you have to be bright. And the reason why every year Harvard graduates people who become the leaders of the nation is that they only take in people who are in the upper nth of the percentile. If you're working with A students to begin with, you can put out A students at the end. The thing that amazes me about Jesus is he takes D-minus people. It's just powerful. It's powerful. You know, people come along and say, well, you know, this is what the liberals, Protestants say. This is their view of Scripture. Well, you know, we really can't believe these things in the Gospels because what we have in the Gospel is the accretion of church tradition that built up over a period of time, and it really declares the faith of the church rather than the real Jesus. So we must make a distinction between the historical Jesus and the theological Christ. The idea being that those early disciples were geniuses who discovered words which were elevating to their spirits, and they took these words and put them back in the mouth of historical Jesus who never spoke them to begin with. That to me is the height of stupidity, to assume that, because it means that these people were smarter than Jesus. And when you look at their background, I mean, if they had been Harvard people, if they'd been in the philosophy department at Harvard or at UCI, I would say, okay, I believe these guys could have concocted something maybe like this. Although, again, university students may be able to concoct a philosophy, but I'm not so sure that those same people who can concoct a philosophy are as deeply concerned about moral reality and walking straight. But that's a whole side issue. But I've spoken and I've been in the Kiwanis Club, and I've been at Rotary Club. That's the kind of people Jesus called. Middle class businessmen who are making a living, feeding the kids, going to the club once a week. And they were not concerned about setting the world on fire or how to start a new religion. They're just going about life. And Jesus pops right in the middle of their life and says, I've got something for you. I'm going to make you to become. Now, that, if there's nothing else in the story, just focus on that for a moment. I'll make you to become. How do we get to be a disciple? Is it an overnight process? Do we just suddenly jump up and we're a disciple? We're holy and we're a saint with wings on our shoulders. It's a process of growth. I'm not going to do it overnight. Jesus is saying, I'm going to help you to become. What? Fishers of men, I've got something for you to do. You saw the fisherman in the clip tonight. He was with a net. Jesus didn't call sports fishermen, although that's not to say he won't, but he wasn't calling guys that were throwing a rod and reel out there, just catching one fish. So his whole idea was to bring humanity and gather them in clumps and groups and families together. I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. Now, by a little correlation, we know that this isn't the first time Jesus had met these people. In John's Gospel, John 1, some of them had been John the Baptist's disciples, and they'd been down there at Bethabara with John, where he was baptizing, so they'd already had a preliminary touch with Jesus. As you go through the Gospels, you're going to find that it took more than one call for the call to take on the disciples' lives. Jesus had to call them a number of times to follow him. This is one of the significant first times. Have you found that Jesus has had to call you a number of times? I love the church background that I grew up in. One of the things it did for me is it continually called me to step out and come down. Often, I thought it was telling me to come down and get saved all over again. But whatever it was calling me for, I kept coming down. Somewhere in the process of time it took, I kept making myself available to the Lord. That's what's going on in the gospel. Jesus is saying, now, you've been with me before, I want you to come now. Come, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. What attracted these people to Jesus? He didn't say, follow me, but before you follow me, let me tell you what I'm going to do, first of all. Or he didn't say to them, look, I know it's only fair that if you're going to follow someone you hardly know, that you may know what's in store for you. So Peter, I'm going to call you out of that boat in just a moment. But before I call you out of that boat, I think in all fairness to you and fair disclosure laws, I should tell you what's going to happen to you if you follow me. 30 years from now, way off in the distant city of Rome, as a result of your following me, they're going to take you to a cross, and nail you upside down to it. I can see Peter saying, well, thanks, Lord. Thanks, Lord. Now, the one thing I've discovered about discipleship with Jesus, and it's why I get a little scared at times of an overemphasis on propositional truth, that is, believe this, propositional truth is believe this set of facts. And let's face it, the gospel does have facts to it. But the problem is when we begin following Christ, we don't know everything there is to know about Him. And we know little of what He has in mind for us. My mom was a great Christian. And when I got to seminary and got educated, I'd come home and talk theology with her. I discovered she had a very insufficient view of the Trinity. And I would torture her poor mind with all these arguments on why her view of the Trinity was not even theologically consistent with the Assemblies of God at which she was an ordained minister. You know, I think sometimes we put too much upon people. And Christianity is for the experts and the intellectuals and the people who've got it all together. It's for people who grow. I'll make you to become. They didn't know much about Him and they didn't know much about themselves. But it's day by day. It's striking up a relationship. It's going on with life. And Jesus is doing that with us today. Saying, come, I want you to follow Me. I've got something for you. Maybe for you it's a call like Peter and James and John and Andrew. It's a call to leave one thing and do another thing. There was a person Jesus one time touched, and he wanted to go with Jesus and do something different, and then Jesus sent him home instead. He said, no, you go home. So Jesus can call you, go back doing your old thing, or He can call you to do something new. The important thing is that He calls you. I'll make you to become. Now these were not, you know, these people, as I said, were middle class. We know that, for example, Zebedee, the father of James and John, owned the boats, and they had hired servants, which tells you a little bit about their social class. Jesus called that middle class to follow Him. What did they see in Jesus in those first few days they were with Him? Well, they saw someone who had power over evil, that's for sure. The Capernaum synagogue incident demonstrated that. You know, there's a thing that goes on in the Gospel of Mark, and as we go through Mark, you'll see it, where the identity of Jesus is gradually revealed. It's not seen all at once. In fact, when the disciples first begin following Jesus, they think they're following something that they learn later they're not. That is, the political Messiah. And no one at the beginning really knows His true identity, except one group of people always know His true identity, and that is the demons. So when, you know, and there, again, boy, I could really get off on a tangent here, but I have seen so much what I call excess in the charismatic renewal in our attempt to rediscover the spiritual gifts. You know, we have two dangers. We can go crazy overboard, or in trying to be safe and balanced, we can go, you know, the other extreme, which is dead and dry and nothing's happening. You know, somewhere, well, that's just, anyway. You know, we went through a craze in the charismatic renewal of prognosticating demons. You have a demon. Bring a brown bag to church. Cough up your demon, you know, kind of thing. And the one thing you'll notice about the deliverance ministry of Jesus is He never had to tell anybody, you've got a demon. Never, never, never did He say to a person, you've got a demon. Never, never, never in the book of Acts or in the whole of the New Testament does any believer ever say to any other person, you've got a demon. You know why they don't say that? Because around the power of Jesus Christ, the demons are forced to reveal themselves. Nobody's got to tell anybody anything. I've seen a lot of psychological damage done to poor people. Now, I'm not speaking about poor materially here, but people who've been pressed down and weighted with a real load of things in their life, and then some idiot in the church comes along and says, my sister, you've got a demon. You talk about being crushed in self-esteem. Oh, my, you know, I'm that terrible, aren't I? You've got a demon, friend. You won't be able to sit through a gospel meeting. You'll pitch out of your chair. That's what happened. In the Capernaum synagogue, this man pitches out of his chair. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You better believe it. He was there when Jesus kicked the fallen angels out of heaven. He knew who He was. He had access to that realm of knowledge. I know who you are. Jesus doesn't want the witness of the devil. He says, shut up. Shut up. And the demon convulsing the man came out of him. And everybody was struck, said, wow, this person teaches with authority.
Why?
The emphasis on authority, because when Jesus teaches, profound change takes place in our life. It's not idle teaching. Someone has defined lecturing. I love this definition of lecturing because I've taught in school enough to know how true it is and been a student enough years of my life. Lecturing is the communication of what is in the professor's notebook to the student's notebook without it going through the head of either the student or the professor. That's teaching. Teaching with authority is when it gets a hold of our life and it impels change. And if you get around the real Jesus, he's going to impel change in your life. I had to be impressed. Here was one who had authority over evil. And he had authority over illness. He still has authority over illness. In the days of my own experience in college, when I was doubting whether or not the Christian faith was valid and real, it was two healings in my own family that I couldn't doubt that kept me close enough to home base that I didn't get too far. He heals. Now, I'm not here to quarrel with people, but I just want to note that the Bible text tells us Peter had a mother-in-law. And if he had a mother-in-law, he would have almost had to have been married. And the great thing is that they were concerned, Peter was, about his mother-in-law's healing. They told him about her. That means they liked their mom-in-law. And so Jesus came, and a wonderful thing occurs. You know, so very few times in the healing miracles, there are 18 healing miracles in the Gospels that are specifically related. And in most of them, we never read what happened to the person after they were healed. It's just like Jesus said, "Hey, you're healed free of charge. Go do what you want." You know, He didn't ever say to people, "Look, I'll heal you if you pay your tithes. I'll heal you, but first you've got to enter a blessing pact with me." You know, them that gets is them that gives. I just think the whole thing on financial blessing as a kind of a gimmick for the work of God in the church today stinks to high heaven. And if Jesus were here, he'd say, "Ugh." If Jesus could overturn tables of money changers in the temple, I think he could overturn a few computers that spit out these nutty letters to Christian contributors. That's just a side point, folks, and not part of the message. You know, we live in a day. Because the Church of Jesus Christ has departed from the Word, because it doesn't take the Word seriously and just preaches on emotion, that we've got anything passing in the name of Christianity. And it must be a shock to the system of Jesus to see sometimes what passes for His kingdom and His name. The name of Jesus Christ is to be honored. I have a friend that I respected dearly who was a real example to me in the ministry, Ross Rhodes, a Baptist evangelist who's now a pastor in North Carolina. Whenever he took an offering at a camp, he would always say, "Jesus is a king and kings don't beg." I've never forgotten that. There's a dignity and an honor to being a Christian and a Christian minister that we shouldn't soil it with these. Well, anyway. The person who did something after they were healed. My point was that Jesus gave things away free. Didn't lay requirements, heavy things on people. You know, if we want to love him, then let's love him. But of Peter's mother-in-law, it is said that when she was healed, she served them. Isn't that beautiful? And doesn't that describe the kind of an attitude of a disciple when the Lord has touched our life? What's to be happening? To serve him. Mother-in-law. Mother-in-law then fades into that paragraph, pray and preach. It's always amazed me. I don't know if it's amazed you. It always amazed me that Jesus needed to pray. What? I don't understand it. He was God in the flesh. Hey, couldn't he operate without prayer? But he chose not to operate without prayer. And after his busiest evening, the sundown healings, when the whole town had gathered, notice again he's stopping the demons from talking about him. Saying, "Be quiet, I don't want your testimony." He always does that to the devils. "Be quiet, don't want you." After that tremendously busy day of preaching in the synagogue, of healing Simon's mother-in-law, of at sundown after the Sabbath, you see, that's very significant because when Shabbat is over, when the sun sets, then everybody can come out. do their thing. So they come out. Sabbath is over. After that exhausting time, and I think I can identify with Jesus in terms of being exhausted in ministry, because sometimes when I'm done preaching four times on Sunday, I'm ready for the repacking house, you know. There is a strength that goes out of your life when you're ministering with people. Jesus certainly knew that far more than I'll ever know it. And yet, it says, great while before day, the next day, he went out to pray. I wonder if that isn't what impressed the disciples even more than anything else. That in their heart of hearts they knew, whoever we are following, here is one who intimately knows God. They want to capture Jesus and bring him to people who are looking for him. But Jesus is going to be unlike John the Baptist. And here Mark tells us in verse 38 the difference between Jesus and John. John stayed in one place, but Jesus is going to bring the good news to others. Let's go to the next towns. And he would teach them thereby that Christian witness is to be aggressive. That we're not to just simply settle down in one place. Now periodically I have people say to me, you know, we've got so much work to do in our own community. You know, why is it that we should be interested in the world and in missions and starting new churches and things like that? It's because that comes right out of the life of Jesus. There were more people to be reached in Capernaum. There was more things to do there probably. But he says, no, we've got to go elsewhere, because you see, the gospel is like cinders in a fire, and you just need to throw them out and get a lot of places lit up. Well, that opening events section in Jesus' ministry concludes with a leper being cleansed. Here's a great story. Now, I know that there is a distinction that's been made between the modern Hansen's disease and the leprosy we read about in Scripture. As a kid in China, when I was between the ages of 6 and 8 years of age, I had an opportunity in life to see the kind of leprosy that's described in the Bible. People sitting by the side of the road with stumps for arms, facial features gone, stumps for legs, poor, swathed in dirty bandages, a hideous sight. Luke is a medical doctor, in contrast to Mark, who's not a doctor. Luke is at times shows an interest in the detail of the diagnosis that none of the other gospel writers have. It's just an aside, but one of the things we want to do in Bible study is correlation, that is, compare this gospel with other gospels. And there are two medical facts that Luke notes of the healings in Mark's chapter 1 that Mark nor Matthew note, and that is Peter's mother-in-law was ill, not just with a fever, but Luke says she was ill with a high fever. Doctor would know that. Want to be interested in that. And then Mark tells us that the man had leprosy. And Luke tells us this added detail. He was full of leprosy, which means he was in the terminal stages. If you will, Master, have mercy upon me. Heal me. Jesus does something which is going to show his whole attitude toward the rabbinic law and tradition. In fact, toward the Levitical law, which said, don't touch the unclean thing. Jesus goes over and breaks the barrier of that man's loneliness. He probably hadn't been touched by a whole person in years. At least they'd been keeping the religious law. He hadn't been touched. Jesus could have healed him without touching him, but he chooses to restore him to community and to love. And he says, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and the man was made whole. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, saying, see to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go, offer for cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to the people. Now, what's going on here? The medical doctor of Jesus' day was the priest who certified when a person was free from illness. Leviticus 13 and 14 is a relevant passage. A priest had to give the proper certificate for a person to return to community life. Jesus simply wanted this man to go through the proper credentialing process. Sometimes a person will ask me, well, I believe God has healed me. Should I go see a doctor and get it verified? Well, what's the scriptural text for that? Of course, go see a doctor. Jesus healed a man and said, go see the doctor. The priest was the equivalent of the doctor. Go see, get a clean bill of health, and then show it to everybody. It's all the more convincing proof if you've got the bill of health, you know. Now, there are some that think that Jesus here had an evil intention. Our tour guide in Israel, I think, mentioned this a few weeks ago. I didn't get a chance to talk with her about this personally. And I don't ever try to embarrass people by disagreeing with them in public, unless it's a critical matter. But the comment was made, well, you know, when Jesus would sometimes heal people, and he would tell them, don't tell anybody. And then the comment was, now, if you want somebody to really tell somebody about something, what's the right thing psychologically to do? And I thought, well, if that's true of Jesus, then it attributes evil intention to him. Double speak. So, and I think if you look at Mark, you will find that there is in Mark what is called the messianic secret. That is, who is the Messiah? And Jesus taught his disciples to give their alms, even in private, in secret. Don't, he said, let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, Jesus didn't go away, you know, Jesus didn't go giving dollar bills to people, or shekels, or whatever. You know, he was giving himself, he was giving healing. So when he gives his alms, it seems to me perfectly natural that Jesus would say, look, I've given this to you, let's go on, talk about it. Done it freely. Don't make a big deal of it. I never find that Jesus, and here again you're going to excuse me on this, okay, I hope. But I think that Christians who believe in the miraculous power of God ought to be very, very careful how they advertise the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I never see Jesus using his miracles as simply bait to get people in the tent. Times he would just tell people, I don't talk about it. But in this particular case of the leper cleansed, he had something in mind too. You see, he was going on this training mission through Galilee, taking the disciples with him, preaching in synagogues and in towns. And here was the greatest miracle that he had now done. The leper cleansed. I mean, Peter, there are two kinds of illness miracles in the Gospels. One is acute and one is chronic illness. You understand the difference? Acute is sudden, like I've sort of had this flu-y feeling. You know, hopefully that's not a permanent condition. It's acute. Not cute, but acute. And then there's chronic illness, which is long-term ongoing. And in Peter's mother-in-law, there was an acute illness. Temperature maybe 105. But chronic leprosy, ongoing condition, deteriorating. And I would suspect that this is not only a healing miracle, but a restorative miracle. That is, the parts grew back. I don't know that for sure, but I kind of feel that way about this miracle. It's a powerful miracle. Jesus knows that if the word gets out on this miracle prematurely to people, and this man goes and ignores the two-week waiting process that's necessary to go through the proper certification by the priest, if he ignores that method and goes out telling it, Jesus isn't going to be able to go into towns anymore, because the mobs around him are going to be so vast. And sure enough, that's what happened. He went out and he began to tell the word so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. But he was out in the country and people came to him from every quarter. Isn't it interesting that the man Jesus healed causes him some problems by messing up his itinerary through premature talking about the healing? I found that Jesus sometimes lays strange requests on people, but whenever he does, he has a motive. He'll lay strange requests on us at times. He wants us to carry them out. Well, I said as we dived into this gospel last week, that the opening verse says it's the beginning of the good news. And it's just getting underway. Jesus is calling people in this room to follow him. Jesus is in this room tonight to deliver and to heal. Jesus is in this room to preach his good news to our hearts. Our Lord. We think of the little song that says, I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. And we think of the scripture that says, no one ever taught like this man. And we think of the word which says to us, by what authority he teaches. Even the demons are subject to his name. And we, your people, are gathered anew in your presence and ask, Lord, that you would accept us as available to your service and to your call. We're just ordinary people, Lord. Ordinary like those fishermen you first used. But we want you to do something with our life. We want to place our life in your hand. We don't know all that that means. We don't know everything that there is to know about you. We don't know everything that you have in mind for us. But such as we are, in this moment that we are, we give to you. And ask you, Lord, to make something of us. I pray for discouraged friends here that maybe feel like they are not becoming. Maybe they feel more like they're becoming unbecoming and undone than becoming. Lord, we pray a word of faith into their hearts. You would help them to know that in your hands they will become fishers of men. We simply make ourselves available to you and open our lives to you. Because we love you and want to serve you with all of our hearts. Thank you, Lord.